title page. It is an introduction and an analytical outline. I didn't add the text like I had with Nehemiah because I didn't want to get into copyright infringements when it went on the internet. You can quote from a translation that is copyrighted, but you can only quote so many words. And since I would have quoted all of Nehemiah, we probably would have exceeded that. So we're going to have an introduction in which we're going to deal with some introductory materials, the province of, the name of the author, the reader, the theology of the book in outline form, and then we'll get into the text. So we'll be just kind of reading and commenting on as we go along on this. On page 5, which is our first page, 1A, you see this epistle is relevant and important for us today. I thought I'd start with that rather than the traditional name of the author and all about him. 1B, it sets forth for us the nature of Paul's authority. This was an important issue in the church in Galatia. They were attacking the Apostle Paul by saying that he was not really a true apostle and that we had to follow the false teachers. So Paul, this is the very first epistle he ever wrote, we see him more defensive here and more having to defend his position than in any of the other epistles, but he does do that. So it says here, teachers of a false gospel to persuade the Galatian believers to leave the true gospel of God's grace made a personal attack on Paul and his claim to apostolic authority as an official authorized agent of Jesus Christ. While Paul does not address these false teachers directly, Paul writes directly to the Galatian believers to persuade them to stay true to his gospel. These false teachers are at the center of this epistle, and they are mentioned in every chapter, as you see there, chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Given the thrust of Paul's rebuttal, it appears that these false teachers made three main claims against Paul. Claim number 1. Paul was in basic agreement with their false teachers' teaching, but that he had trimmed the demands of the gospel to please his hearers. So they accuse him basically of being a people pleaser who has compromised the true gospel for the sake of winning approval from others. Claim number 2. The false teachers claim that Paul received his gospel from the same Jerusalem authorities who supported their message, that is, they were equal to Paul and had the right to correct his teaching. So they're claiming that I have just as much authority as Paul. In fact, I think Paul is wrong on a couple of points, and I'm going to say so. So they looked at him not as a superior, but as an equal, and therefore they could address one another in this way. You have an example of this in the epistle itself. Remember, as we get in chapter 2, the apostle Paul sees Peter misbehaving and compromising the gospel by his behavior, and Paul rebukes him publicly. He rebukes the apostle Peter publicly. We'll see that in chapter 2. It's quite clear in the text. So that's what they're saying here. Paul got his gospel from those in Jerusalem like we do, but that makes us equal. So we have the right to correct him if we need to. Claim number 3, in Paul's work as a representative of the pillars, that is the church leaders in Jerusalem, he began a work which they have come to complete. Oh, Paul took you so far, but we're going to take you the rest of the way. Paul laid a foundation, but the advanced doctrines that you really need to be successful in life, we're going to give it to you. So in other words, what Paul said was incomplete. Now, by the way, you're going to see this in Colossians for those who tune in on Wednesday night in Colossians. That's the same thing they're saying in Colossians. Christ is not enough. There's something extra you need. And these false teachers say they know what that is and give it. Okay, so those are the three claims. Paul gives his testimony, and we'll see this in chapter 1 and 2, to prove that he, not these false teachers, is a legitimate apostle, and thus when he speaks, Jesus speaks. Paul expects his words and his authority to be taken seriously. Paul's authority and the gospel are inseparable. Further, since what the false teachers say contradicts what he said, they are wrong. Even today, there are many who deny Paul's authority as a commissioned agent of Jesus Christ and do not give his words their full weight, especially when it runs contrary to their opinions, desires, and culture. One example would be the late New Testament scholar Charles Harold Dodd, who in his introduction to his commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans writes, "Sometimes I think Paul is wrong, and I venture to say so." Pretty bold stuff. Yesterday, on one of those PBS stations, I flipped through, and here was a panel of six women talking. Pardon me? Pretty much. But they were all in a chorus on one thing. I decided I had a choice of either turning off the television or throwing a shoe at the TV. And since the television was very expensive, and Ruth Ann loves that television, it's one of those HD, you know, 4D or whatever, just so that you can see the pot marks on people's faces. Anyway, one lady who was a representative from Congress, I won't tell you who it was to protect the guilty. "Well, you've got to remember," she said, "the Bible was written by men." And well, you know this is, you know, once you heard that, you know it's not going to go anywhere good. "And you know they wrote everything to make sure that they, in their favor." And so that's why we have difficulty with the Bible. And I said to myself, "Well, okay, let's take your argument. We've got six women here talking, so I can't trust you because you're all going to say what benefits you. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander here." And furthermore, didn't God himself choose these men and inspire these men? You see, what we've got today is authority is being attacked. Every kind of authority that you, all being attacked. And we've got people now saying we need to overthrow the government, and that's on both the left and the right. And Christians are not in favor of revolution. They're not. No. Even a bad government is better than no government, is the New Testament view. So it just goes on and on, and the doctrine of the Trinity is irrational. I would have said it's super rational. It's beyond rationality. It's beyond what we can use rationality for. Doesn't mean it's untrue, but it just is beyond human logic. And they just went on and on. And all of this was basically, I said to myself as I got up to turn off the television and struggling for my sanctification, in the end run, they're going to have to get rid of Christianity. They're going to make so many compromises and trim the text that after a while, it's going to be meaningless, and they're going to say, Christianity is out of date, it's obsolete, it's archaic, it doesn't fit with the times because it doesn't understand democracy, and the equality of people. Now, equality in the eyes of God's one thing. Equality in the sense that they're trying to make it is chaos. Is chaos. It ain't going to work. And by the way, as Mike Rowe said recently, these women that are wanting the jobs to be at corporate level to be 50-50, men and women, they don't talk that way when it comes to bricklayers. They have their eyes on power. So apostolic authority under attack, always been around from the very beginning, and it's getting worse. Okay, 2b. The epistle Galatians presents forcefully to us the crucial doctrines of justification by faith alone. This and Romans were the two New Testament epistles that Martin Luther used to say, what we've been hearing is not biblical. We've gotten away from the biblical text, and they have gotten into philosophy. And this starts with Augustine, and is certainly true when you get to Aquinas. And even my friends, and I have friends who are Catholic priests, I remember talking with one, and I said to him, we're talking, and I said, we study the Bible, and I've had 8 years of Greek and 3 of Hebrew. And he looked at me and said, I don't have any of that. What he did have, he had a lot of philosophy. He had a lot of theology in that regard. A smart man, and a highly likable man, and sincere man. But we just have two different approaches. Luther said that the epistle to the Galatians was his kitty. Now, when he says kitty, he's not talking about a cat. He's talking about his wife, Catherine. Catherine, his wife, was a nun who converted under Luther's teaching and eventually ended up marrying Martin Luther, who she did not know previously. He is saying, in essence, that he wedded himself to the epistle to the Galatians. And this epistle and Romans was what he used. You see, the Catholic Church, our friends in the Catholic Church, were used to all sorts of reformations. They had lots of reformations in it. You have the Franciscan Revolution. You have the Augustinian and Loyola and so forth. But all of these different reform movements within the Catholic Church were able somehow to encompass the teaching that salvation is by grace through faith and works. Luther comes along and says, based on the epistle to the Galatians, justification is by grace through faith alone. And that was something they could not fit into to the Catholic Church. It could not fit as another reform movement among the Catholic Church. It was Luther, a lot of people think it was the Pope that he was opposed to. Luther was willing to accept the authority of the Pope. It was, how does one get right before God, was the question he kept asking himself. He wasn't asking any other questions. He just basically, how do I get right before God? How do I get before him and know that I am, quote, saved, as we would say today? And this is the epistle that did it. And we're going to trace it through, and you're going to see where Luther got his ammunition. So, anyway, the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, I read at the bottom of page 5. The false teachers were urging the Galatian believers to forsake the gospel Paul preached to them and return to the law of Moses by submitting to the Jewish rite of circumcision. Who these false teachers are and the nature of the gospel that they are preaching can only be inferred from references Paul makes in this epistle. One, Paul states that these false teachers who distort the gospel seem to have come from outside the church. They were causing confusion among the churches. They were offering a different gospel and desired to avoid persecution from the Jewish community. That's what he said. That's what we assume about the false teachers based on fleeting references that he makes. Number two, the false teachers appear to be probably what we call Jewish Christians, given their emphasis on circumcision, on observing the Mosaic law, on observing certain festivals, and their interest in being sons of Abraham. Notice, by the way, the emphasis on ritual. Notice the emphasis on ritual. That was one of the things there that Paul had to combat. He said the gospel is basically a personal thing between you and Christ by believing on his work. You don't get on a bus and the bus takes you there. You go one by one, you and Christ alone. See, the difference again, as talking with my dear friends who were Catholic, I learn more from those who disagree with me than I learn from those who agree with me. And I have learned an awful lot from my Catholic friends, and I praise God for that. The difference is this. If I understand correctly from my friends, the Catholic Church says, where the church is, Christ is. Calvin and Luther say, where Christ is, the church is. Now, I'll let you think about that, but that's a profound, profound statement. Profound statement. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I grew up in a Protestant church where it was always, if you ask me, you're a Christian, well, I belong to the true church. Now, I didn't ask you that. I ask you, are you a Christian? To contradict this, Paul argues that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in which by simple faith in Jesus and his perfect work on the cross in the believer's stead, the gospel receives that acceptance with God which was impossible to receive by keeping the law, even by Old Testament saints. No one in the Old Testament was saved by works. Nobody. Nobody was saved by keeping the law, because they all broke it. They all broke it. So a salvation by works is impossible. It's impossible. I will continue reading. That salvation in the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace is always by faith alone and God's gracious provision of his Son. Even today, there are people who believe in a salvation by ritual and or moral behavior, living up to the Sermon on the Mount. My friend, my son's, Justin's friend, fits that, he had moral behavior. Or ritual. I grew up in a church where if you were baptized, ipso facto, you were saved. But all of this, as Paul will point out, makes little of the objective work of Christ on the cross and the crucial importance of faith in it. Boy, is that true. If I am saved by faith alone and grace alone, who saves me? Christ. If I'm saved by faith and works, who saved me? It's a cooperative effort. And the degree to which it is a cooperative effort, to the degree to which you can take some credit, you diminish Christ's work on the cross. I grew up in a church where a person said, I don't need to preach the cross of Christ and what he did on the cross. That's what God had to do in order to establish the plan, and the gospel is believe, repent, confess, be baptized, be faithful unto death. Those are responses to the gospel. And all that diminishes what Christ did on the cross. I say here, by the way, in a parenthesis, I said, in the pulpit, one can make much of Christ or self, but one cannot do both. And that's true. All legalism, moralism, or any form of salvation by faith and works is based on a shallow view of the nature and depth and seriousness of sin in man, shallow views of the demands of the holiness of God and the law, all of which leads to shallow views of the total necessity for the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I've said this before. Dan, you like this. This is one of the things you said you really liked from me, that I emphasize that all heresies begin with shallow views of sin. If I say, and look at the world, why, how is man going to be saved? Earn, learn, or burn? Is it your stockbroker? Got a hot tip for tomorrow morning when they open up, you know. Inside, huh? President's Day tomorrow? It's closed? Okay. An even hotter tip. Okay. See, if I see sin as being a small problem, then I will see the solution as being a small problem. The nature of the problem determines the nature of the solution, right? The nature of the problem determines the nature of the solution. Do I use a hammer or a nail, or do I use a screwdriver and a screw? Depends on what you're trying to do. The nature of the problem determines the nature of the solution. If sin is, you have light views of sin, then you naturally view Christ's death on the cross as being either to show me how much he loves me or something like that. But if sin is so heinous that there is no way that I can save myself, there's nothing I can offer God in his perfection that he can say, I can accept this as a perfect gift from you, and perfection is what God demands because he's a perfect God, then I will see Christ's death on the cross as being absolutely essential. Real salvation begins when you and I begin to see that the death of Christ on the cross is our greatest need. Our greatest need. And that he did for us on the cross what we could never do of ourselves. That's so important. And so God in his holiness demands perfection. We can never give that. Christ's death on the cross was perfect. And by faith in him, his perfect work is given, attributed to me. And that's the gospel. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose the third day according to the scriptures, and appeared. Okay. Note well, we continue on verse 6, page 6. Note well, it is important to note that the Jews of Paul's day had totally misconstructed the function of the Mosaic law. A correct view of the law will reveal that it has two major purposes, one negative and one positive. One, negatively, the law was to make it clear that no one could be accepted by God through faith and works, that everyone is a sinner, and a perfect obedience demanded by the law was impossible to give. Ruth Ann, there should be an end of a parenthesis there. Both you and Carolyn missed that. Carolyn Landers proofread this thing for me. Isn't that nice? And since she teaches English in college, I figured we've got an immaculate text here. Not so. Not so. Even English teachers miss these things. And I certainly did till just then. Two, positively, the law was designed to force people to trust the work of Christ, the typological meaning of the sacrifices. See, in the Old Testament, God gave the law, and the law said you've got to do this, 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 this. And then it added this, and cursed is everyone who does not do all that is written in the law. Whew. Now, on a good day, that might be true of me, but I don't have nothing but good days. So the law lays out the standard and says, this is the standard by which I will judge you. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave you the standard, but he didn't give you the power to keep it. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit now inside us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be able to keep the law. Okay, so the law demands all these things of us. Well, when I can't keep the law, what do? I go to the sacrifices, the five sacrifices that we see, and then, of course, the one on the Day of Atonement, the sixth one. But we go to these five sacrifices, and I offer these sacrifices as recognition that I have sinned, and would this dead animal be acceptable in your sight? We have broken your law. A person who breaks the law must bear the punishment for the law. What is the punishment for breaking the law of Moses? Death. That's why we offered a dead animal. But as we see in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. So these sacrifices represented a life given. And that life, of course, is Christ. And so we have that. We'll get into this when we get to chapter 3. I'm just giving you the highlights right now. This is preview of coming attractions. Okay. So, and when we studied Leviticus, you remember this? When a child at the age of 6 or 7 began to attend school, what we would call kindergarten, you know what were the first book they were taught as a little child? You know what it is, Nancy? Maybe Genesis? No. Deuteronomy? Uh-oh. Leviticus. Why did they start with Leviticus? Have you read Leviticus? Did you enjoy it? Patty goes, well, it is esoteric. So why would a child of 5 or 6 or 7 start learning that book? Because it offered the sacrifices for sin. Because when they got taught the law, they were going to be hopeless. They needed to learn what the sacrifices were. Because the law condemned them, and the sacrifices said, this is the way out under, how do you get out from God's condemnation? And so this is basic gospel here, friends. Here, okay. Let's continue reading, and maybe we can finish the top of page 7. Further, if Paul's silence about any other deficiencies of the false teachers may be correctly understood as indicating these, if any, were non-issues, then one might assume that Paul and these false teachers agreed on everything. They agreed on Jesus' deity. They agreed on Jesus' virgin birth. These false teachers agreed with Paul on Jesus' miracles. They agreed with Paul on Jesus' death, his resurrection, and ascension, except the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And for this one defection, Paul pronounces upon these false teachers a divine curse. Luther insightfully wrote that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the doctrine that separated a true from a false church. Do not underestimate the importance of this. Okay, so here, let's put this in a term that maybe visualizes. Here's a guy that we would call a false teacher, and here's you. And you say, do you believe that Jesus was a virgin birth? He says, yes. Well, we agree on that. Does that mean he's saved? Do you believe that Jesus died? Oh, yeah. Do you believe he rose from the dead, third day?
Yeah.
Do you believe in salvation by faith alone?
No. That's it. Right there.
Do you see why the Catholic Church could not fit Martin Luther into their system? They had hit a non-negotiable. And this is why they couldn't, Luther, they were smart enough to know that Luther wouldn't fit. They knew he was a square peg and he wouldn't fit in their round hole. That is profound, my friends. That is profound. I tell you, we're going to learn the gospel if we learn nothing else. We're going to go back to basic 101, answering the question, what is the gospel? And then, how does one get saved? So if Christ did everything I need on the cross, what is there left for me to do? Nothing. Except receive the gift he gives me. Now, once I receive the gift, I have obligations, yes. But receiving the gift is free. Receiving the gift is free. Well, our time is up. We'll stop right there, and he'll defend the doctrine. We'll get into the other things of this. I hope these notes are clear to you. You can read them and study them during the week, and then you can come in and question me or quiz me or test me or whatever you want to do. See what we can learn together on this thing. I hope by the time we finish the book of Galatians, every one of you will be able to, number one, tell me what the gospel is. Tell me, number two, what is the proper response to the gospel. And number three, that you've given it, that you believe that. Are there any questions before we close? Anything you want to ask?
You use the word typologically. I don't know what that means.
Okay, typological. I'm glad you caught that. See, I ask Carolyn to catch any sesquipedalians ship in the epistle. Sesquipedalian is a man that likes to use words that are a foot and a half long. Sesqui, pedal, pedalian, a foot. So a sesqui, you know, like sesquicentennial is 150 years. Typological means that you have a type. You have normally a type and an antitype. This goes back to, let me see if I can think of an example for you. Have you ever seen those documents where they would melt wax on a document to seal it, and then they would take a stamp, right? And the stamp would go down on the wax, and when you removed it, the imprint of the stamp is on the... This is the type. This is the anti-type. So the type is when we look at these Old Testament sacrifices, they are typical, or they represent, or they correspond to the sacrifice that Christ makes. So when we look at the five sacrifices in Leviticus, they all reflect elements of the death of Christ. So that's what I mean by typological. In fact, there's a whole branch of hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation, and called typology, and the rules for typology. But you don't want me to get into that now, do you? No. Okay. But, that's what it... So if you look at the stamp as the type and the imprint, which reflects this as the antitype, the type is the death of these animals, where life is taken and accepted by God as an atonement. It pictures the greater atonement and the greater sacrifice of a life given with Christ.
Were their sins forgiven when they sacrificed?
Yes. Now, the New Testament says they weren't. The Old Testament says they were. So how do you explain that? They walked away saying, I've been forgiven. But from God's perspective, it took the death of Christ to do it.
Because not an animal, but a human had sinned. But the fact that they offered this in faith, God requires a sacrifice. I can't get into his presence without offering a sacrifice of blood. Same is true in the New Testament. You don't get to heaven until you offer a sacrifice of blood, and that sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, given once for all. So says the writer to the Hebrews. So they walked away, pronounced forgiven. And they had a clear conscience in that sense. But in reality, God demanded, God said, I'll accept this right now. But what I really want is this over here.
Other than Scripture and the Holy Spirit, Augustine was Luther's mentor.
Yes.
And Augustine coined the term sola gratia.
Uh-huh.
And I expect Luther bought into that.
Mm-hmm. Luther and Calvin both, when they get into trouble, quote Augustine. But they only quote Augustine on this matter of salvation. There were a number of things that Augustine taught that they don't get. Augustine thought that the original sin was sex. That's not what the Bible says. Augustine believed that it was okay to torture people in order to get them to believe. Augustine said, there's no salvation outside the church. That's where Calvin and Luther say there's no salvation outside of Christ. There were a number of things, but on the doctrine of depravity, man's sinfulness, they agree. Now, the Catholic Church was Augustinian for a long time. They moved away from Augustine on this issue. And by the 1100s, 1200s, with Thomas Aquinas, they moved from the Augustinian position to what's called a semi-Pelagian position under Aquinas. And Aquinas said that man sinned not totally. He sinned in a number of ways, but his mind wasn't affected. He could still think logically. No. So they moved away from total depravity, which is what Augustine and Luther and Calvin taught, to semi-Pelagian, man has a free will type position. And that sets up Luther coming on the scene, saying, wait a second, guys. Augustine is right. Aquinas is wrong. But by this time, Aquinas had been made the church theologian, the highest standard you could have. He's still this highly thought of. You know, Bishop Fulton Sheen, for example, who I love listening to him, but he is a Thomist. Thomas Aquinas is not Augustine. And by the way, Augustine is the correct pronunciation, not Augustine. Norman Geisler you sit in class and some kid, poor kid, didn't know any better, said, doesn't Augustine say this? And Dr. Geisler would level him even with the ground. Augustine is a place in Florida. Augustine is the Roman theologian. So, yes. The Reformation of Luther and Calvin are all tied to Augustine's understanding of the sinfulness of man and his inability to save himself. But the Catholic Church worked its way from that position to Aquinas. And that's where that set up the conflict right there. Any other questions? Well, I hope if my Catholic friends were here, they would say, well, you at least were honest and presented my position. No one gains from straw men. No one gains from defeating straw men. Any other questions?
The cross of Christ is everything, my friends. The once and for all sacrifice. Father in heaven, help us to cherish the old rugged cross. Not just a piece of wood, but the place where your judicial wrath was satisfied by being poured out on Jesus Christ, so that by simple faith in his sacrifice, we may have his righteous standing and be accepted in your sight. Help us to cherish that cross and love it more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.